If you're not already, open up to Romans 8, 35 through 39. Let's go ahead and read that, our last passage. It says, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter.' But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." Let's go ahead and pray. Almighty God, we thank you once again for allowing us the privilege of opening up your word with like-minded people. Lord, we just come before you and we ask for your mercy as we go through this passage. We pray that you would help me to guard my words, to say what needs to be said and to cut out what needs to be cut out. Lord, we just pray that you would take this truth and put it deep within our hearts and help us to trust you, to know that you truly love us and nothing can separate us from that. So we give you glory and honor this morning and ask for your mercy as we look at this wonderful truth, that you will keep us to the very end. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, as you can see up on the board, I have the outline, and our main point is in all things we conquer because of Christ's eternally secure love for believers. So there are so many different main points that we could have with this, but basically he has brought us to him. He will keep us to the very end. And so we're going to look at these three points: a concern of separation. We see that in verse 35, that Paul is kind of unveiling this concern that he sees that believers might have. And then in verses 36 and 37, we see this certainty of suffering. It is coming our way if it has not already, and it will continue to be throughout our life. And the third point, that we can have confidence of security, and that is found in Christ and in his love. And I hope that as we come to the end of our study, you are just blown away by what God has shown us in his word. And these are things that you will probably mull over and over in your mind. But hopefully, as things come up in your life, you will be able to go, "Oh, wait, God has gone before me. He has prepared me to think biblically about what his truth in the word says so that I know how to navigate through this life, the benefits of salvation and what he promises and what he's given us in salvation." So as we go through this morning, I hope it will be an encouragement to you. Like I said, I will try and keep this to 11 o'clock this morning. We'll see what we cut out, okay? Or if I start talking as fast as John, you'll know, she doesn't want to cut out anything. So as we begin, I've been thinking about it this week, love. It seems to be what everyone wants, no one has, and has become the conclusion of every topic of conversation, no matter what the topic is. And what I mean by that is we are living in a world where the most indicting statement for whether something is acceptable is defined by this one statement: is that the loving thing to do? And unfortunately, the definition of love has become so warped and indistinguishable that we hardly know how to answer that kind of question. How do we know what the loving thing is? And if we don't know what the loving thing is, then how can we possibly do it? The answer lies in a deeper question that needs to be asked. The question of what is love? Or even who is love? And as believers in Jesus Christ, we of all people should know the answer to this. We have a front row seat to what love looks like. And as we read scripture every day, I hope, we are seeing that just before our eyes what love is. But even beyond that, we have firsthand knowledge and experience of what love does, who it is, and how to express that biblically to others based on what we have experienced first. Ladies, this morning I want you to take a moment and think about what your life would be like if it was absent of any presence or influence of God's love. Or how about Christ's love? Or the love or help of the Holy Spirit? See, we can't imagine what that's like. Now, some of us remember what we were like before we found salvation, before God made that possible. But think about it. Even before you were saved, God had his loving hand upon you, drawing you to him and bringing it to a culmination of his love through his son the moment that you were saved. And I want you to understand the significance of God extending his love to you and I. As we have seen in just a few verses ago, God set his love on his children before he even created the world. Remember when we looked at he foreknew us? That blew my mind. That is no small thing. And ladies, this is one of the things about the doctrine of election and predestination that should not repel us at all, but it should endear us to the loving heart of a holy God. And if nothing else, this should be the motivating factor for you and I to pursue holiness as a means of loving him back. It is a love that is responsible for bringing us to life. But just as important as that, it is a love that sustains us to the very end, never letting its grip go on us, so that it will bring us to our final destination of our complete glorification as we spend eternity with him around his throne, expressing our love to him for all eternity. And I'll probably cry through this whole lesson because I'm like, oh, really? You know, I just found myself weepy going through this. In this life of great uncertainty and grief and hardship, with plenty of opportunities for us to learn how to trust and depend on God, there is one thing that you can bank on wholeheartedly. Even when your mind and your heart and your emotions would tell you otherwise, God's love for you will never, ever be removed. And with that truth, that means that you and I can handle whatever life brings us through God, right? Scripture is filled with promises about the eternality of our salvation, that whom the Lord saves, he secures forever. And we've been seeing this throughout this great chapter. It all began in verse 1 when it said, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ." And this is talking about the fact that the moment we were placed in Christ, this union was made so that we could never be separated from him. We're not just not separated from his love. We're never, ever separated from him. That's why when we spend all of eternity with him, it'll be like, well, we've already been knit together, right? That's why we want to spend our time in this life knowing him, so that there is no lapse at all. But then we will be able to do it perfectly. So, and already we've seen all these questions asked and then answered. But now we know that God is for us. We know that no one can bring a charge against us. There's no condemnation. And so now Paul is bringing us to the point where he's bringing us to the last of the seven questions that have been posed. And so here we see point number one, this concern of separation. And here, like I said, Paul gives this last question that he's posing. And like I said at the beginning, he's not asking because he needs someone to tell him the answer, right? He's just posing it so He can then say, so let me tell you what the answer is to this question. And here, he knows that these Christians that he's addressing are facing some type of suffering. We don't know what it is, but we also know that we are facing certain types of suffering in some degree or another. And when that happens, we know that we are naturally prone to want to know why or what we can do to alleviate the pain or discomfort. But even beyond that, we are really prone to let our mind make certain deductions based on the circumstances that we face. What could I have done differently? Is there something that I could have avoided? Why is this happening? And so forth. Which ultimately leads to, for the believer, because we know these great truths, right? We can recite them. We know that we are not condemned. We know that God is for us. We know the Holy Spirit lives in us and can never be taken from us. We know that He's leading us, that we're a child of God, that we've overcome sin, and now we are a slave to obedience and righteousness. These sins, we don't have to give an account for. And yet, we even know all of these things that have been given to us in salvation. And encompassed in all of that, we have come to know that God is sovereign, right? Which means that He is in control of all things. And if you follow that logic, then sometimes we are tempted, most all of the time, to go, okay, then if God is sovereign and He tells me He loves me because I'm His child, then why is He allowing this to happen to me? And then we might even ask, and if He, you know, is allowing it, He could remove it. He could just altogether remove it. He is that powerful. And that's a good question to ask. But the answer is what is most important for the believer to know. Before we look at this concept that we can never be separated from the love of God or the love of Christ, we should have an understanding of what the love of God is, right? Because in today's world and even in the church, we find that Christians are even applying to God and what love is a definition that is not really biblical. So we looked at earlier when we were structuring this verse that it says that we can never be separated from this love of Christ. And we know that He is talking to believers. That's what the us. It's not to this general public of the entire world. So within that context, let's look at what that kind of love is. The Bible teaches that God has a special love for His children and that it is different and set apart from His love for others. Now, this love is a saving love for His people. And this can be a hard concept for us to grasp. We might even be tempted to think that it's not fair. But remember that God is the one that began all things. He is the author of all things, which means He gets to define what things are and what, how they are to be applied. And really, in this whole plan of the gospel, He instituted that. He decided how He would show His love and how that would be come to fruition within the saving of sinners. Now, this should really be a comforting doctrine that ends in the only right response that we should lovingly obey whatever He desires. But that's not always the case. So how could a loving God not love everyone in the same way? We have to grapple with that. Well, here's a practical scenario that I think uncovers maybe how we think about this topic sometimes and how we can, if we think this way, we can err in not thinking biblically in our view of God and His love. There was a Christian woman who shared about a recent experience she had with her hairstylist. And her hairstylist was an unbeliever who was living in a lifestyle that was contrary to God's design. And as this Christian woman was sharing about her conversations with this hairstylist, she explained how she just keeps telling him that God loves him unconditionally. To which his response is, I know God loves me just the way I am. And to him, this response was perfectly reasonable. And to her, she even found that response acceptable. But if you think about what the Bible says, it's not a biblical response. So afterwards, someone had heard this conversation go on, and they asked the Christian woman a very simple question. How can you be so certain that God loves your unbelieving friend unconditionally? And then they went on to briefly explain what they had come to understand as a biblical understanding about God having a special love for his children. That although God does indeed love all of his creatures in some way, he unconditionally loves only those who are his children that are in Christ. And what is more important for us to think about in that kind of situation is this question. If God unconditionally loves your unbelieving friend, why would he even consider repenting and believing in Christ? If God loves him just the way he is, why should he surrender his life to Christ? And I think that's a fair question, right? And one that if we never really ask and look at this, we could be directly encouraging people to remain in their sin, which is just the opposite of the gospel message that we want to share so that people can be saved. If you would turn with me to 1 John chapter, just turn to 1 John. We're going to be looking at some verses there, and I want to show you what it says so you can know. We're just going to go quickly through some of these verses. The biblical teaching about God and his love for his people is very clear in the pages of Scripture. And by God's grace, we can understand it and use these truths to uphold the righteousness of God by properly and lovingly extending the true gospel to others. So in 1 John, it shows us this clear distinction between those who are in Christ and those who are of the world. And at the end of 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, John calls the people that he's writing this letter to, he calls them little children. And then flip over to the beginning of chapter 3 of 1 John. John reminds the children of God of his love for them. And he says this, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. He says, and so we are. And then look in verse 10 of that chapter. John goes on to explain, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Then if you go down to verse 16, John writes of the love of God in the death of Christ. And he says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And perhaps the most well-known passage about God's attribute of love is in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. And if you were raised in the church, you're probably singing that song, 1 John 4, you know. And in verse 8, it says, God is love. But many times this verse is taken out of context to just make a blanket statement that God loves everyone, and we are to do that too in the way of tolerating sin, right? But this is really John defining God's special saving love for his people. And he's actually explaining in verses 9 and 10 chapter 4, the unconditional love of God being shown to those who are in Christ Jesus. And it says, in this the love of God was made manifest or shown among us, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And that was verse 16. And then in verse 19, he says, we love because he first loved us. So it is what Scripture says. It isn't a feeling, but a bedrock truth that we can have full confidence. And when we understand what the love of God is, it will transform our lives. It really will. It's more than God's gracious love that he just extends to everyone. When you realize that it is a personal and intimate love that he had set on you before he even spoke a word that created the world, that should do something to you. To the degree that you understand that and you feel it and you live it out daily, you will have victory over sin in a way that you never have, because it is a more personal thing. It's not just this God off somewhere, right? It's like, he's done this for me. So I can fight this temptation. I can overcome sin in a joyful way because I can't wait to do it. It's a loving response to what he has done for me. Well, as we've seen in the context that Paul has been talking about throughout Romans, this, he is saying that our whole salvation is rooted in God's loving choice of us according to his plan that he made before the foundation of the world. So at some point in our lives, he called us according to his purpose. For what purpose? To conform us to the image of his son. In fact, he loved us so much, he said he delivered up his own son for us on the cross. And since God did all of this for us, when we cleaned up our act, when we finally understood all the things that we were supposed to do to attain his love? No, it's when we were the worst, when we were yet sinners, which should make this love even more endearing to us, right? We don't understand this kind of love, ladies, because we don't extend the same kind of love. We have to battle. We have to fight against this sense of, if you do this and act a certain way, then I will love you. That is not the type of love that God is showing here. And both John and Paul are clear that God's love for sinners is at the root of why Christ died for us. We know John 3:16 very well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But in chapter 5 of Romans verse 8, he tells us that he demonstrates. This isn't just a phrase he keeps going, I love you, love you. You know, this is, he is demonstrating, he's showing, and then he's backing it up with his very words that he's given us. So really, when you put all of that together, actually you're saying that election, this doctrine that we can sometimes fight against, election is the highest expression of God's love to sinners. In reality, this doctrine of election is all about the eternal, irrevocable love of God. A biblical view of election in relation to God's love. John MacArthur puts it like this. God's great love for us is not diminished or terminated by our failures, our shortcomings, or our sins. Praise God, right? There's more. Because it goes back to God's choice of us before the foundation of the world. God's sovereignty is not the sovereignty of a tyrant, but the loving providence of a gracious God. He finds no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, but pleads with them to repent, to turn to him for mercy. He showers blessing on the wicked and the righteous. His very goodness in delaying his just wrath is long-suffering to the wicked that they should repent. He says he weeps over those who refuse his mercies. Why does he not elect everyone for salvation? We are not told. But the answer is certainly not because of any deficiency or lack in God's love. I love that quote. Ladies, we don't have to explain everything about God's love for it to be true and for us to trust in it. So here in verse 35, we see that Paul makes a long list of things that might be in the mind of the believer that could possibly separate them from Christ's love. And just real quickly, first he mentions this word tribulation. Now this is just a general word for difficult trials, but it does have the nuance of pressure from without, like kind of pressing in. Jesus used this word when he speaks in John 16:33, and he says, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Paul used it when he taught new believers. He says in Acts 14:22, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." Now, that probably wasn't that encouraging, but it's God's inspired word. We need to heed that for our own. The next word he uses, distress. And this is a little different. It kind of implies a narrowing or being confined to a narrow place. Now, this, some commentators think it may point to the inward feelings that we are battling when we are going through tribulations. But in this text, he's really saying that because you are believers, you're going to suffer these kinds of things. It's a guarantee. It'll be in various situations and to varying degrees, but just take heart. It's a coming, right? But he also speaks of persecution. And this is another word which he's just kind of giving different variations of the same thing that basically says life is hard, right? Life is really hard. Now, persecution means to pursue someone to harm them. And we see that. That's probably what some of these believers were going through. But just know this, that Paul knows this firsthand, right? These words are very poignant to him. Then he says famine and nakedness, and both of these point to extreme poverty or deprivation. Then he uses the word peril, which means actual danger. And he uses this word 8 different times in 2 Corinthians to describe a lot of Christians, what they had to face when they were laboring for Christ. And the last word that he uses is the sword. And this is referring to execution or death. And it's really pointing to those that would be martyred. So this is quite a wide gamut of different things that he lists here. And yet, he's just telling them, all of these outer things that are coming at you that you cannot really avoid. You can't really change those circumstances. Think of the times that they were living in. These were all under persecution for Christianity. And what do we do when we tend to think of a list like that? Things that are more inconvenient, more annoying. We feel like, oh, I'm really stressed about this. You know, not to, make light of those things, but these are things for the sake of Christ. Because you are a believer, you are up against some really tough things. And I know, looking around at some of you in this room, you are going through tribulation and distress, things like that, because you have stood firm for Christ. These words are for you. Paul is saying, God has not forsaken you. He remembers his covenant love. He remembers that this love will not be taken away because it's been established. It's been set for you. But as if this list was not enough, Paul adds a series of contrasts to reinforce his conviction that absolutely nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. And he lists these later on in our passage. But think about this. All of the terrible things that Paul has listed certainly don't feel like God's love when they are happening to us, right? Quite the contrary. So how can we really know down deep that these terrible trials cannot separate us from his love? How do we make this personal? How can I know that he loves me when I go through horrible suffering? Or perhaps maybe some of us in this room will face martyrdom. I can't imagine that, but things could turn very quickly, right? In Jeremiah 31:3, God says to his people, I have loved you with what? An everlasting love. Write that one down. And that is the kind of love that God places upon those who belong to him eternally. And that's what we've been learning throughout this great chapter. We remember these wonderful promises that God is able to complete what he begins. We know and we love to claim in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Our salvation is an everlasting work that God does. Know that. And in 2 Timothy 1:12, he says, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him, namely my soul, until that day. But just think about that. I mean, all of this, all of these promises that he's already told us are all flowing out of his love. So when we go back after this study is long over and we think, wait, what were those truths? Know that the foundation of that is God's love that he set upon you. So point two, the certainty of suffering. And Donna had asked when we were structuring this, like, why did he use this specific Old Testament quote in Psalm 44, verse 22? And I think he's just trying to really let these lovely Christians that he loves from afar, he wants them to know this is normal. This is just the way of the Christian life. And if you can prepare your minds and be sober-minded in this one area, you will not be caught off guard. And you will not instinctively let your mind go to, does God even love me? Why is this happening? Instead, if we have our mind prepared, like, nope, I know God loves me, then I will go, okay, my prayers have changed now. Now I'm asking for God's help and mercy to help me endure, right? Instead of wasting my time on why, it doesn't matter why. And the why is because he's conforming me into the image of his son. And our reply would be, no, that's not what I meant why. I meant why exactly is this? The answer's the same. Because I am conforming you into the image of my son. So that when you are in heaven with him, worshiping him forever, you will already have been transformed into him, like him. It happens in this life too. And so I think he chooses this specific psalm to refer to because it has this phrase in it, sheep to be slaughtered. This is not a, you know what, life's going to be kind of hard. It's like, you might be led to your death, but that's okay. because Christ was, and that's how he demonstrated his love to you. So you want to be like your Savior, and he will carry you through that so that you will not be ashamed or be left alone. Which takes us to the next verse in this passage, verse 37. We love this. We love hearing we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, right? And so this is such a great part of the verse that he inserts here. It's like, okay, you are going to suffer, but just know you will conquer. And it's like when Jesus goes to Peter and, you know, he says, hey, Satan has asked me if he can sift you like wheat. We would be like, you told him no, right? I mean, absolutely not. I love her. She's mine. You cannot lay your hands on her. It's not what Jesus said. What did he say? I'm praying for you. Really? You know, that should even bring us comfort, right? We know that Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He is interceding for us. But here, he even tells us we overwhelmingly conquer. He could have just said we conquered, but really the word here means super abundantly conquer. You're not just going to get through it. You're going to get through it with flying colors. And you know what those flying colors are? You look more like Christ. Okay? So we will overwhelmingly conquer through him. And this him refers to God. God the Father who loved us. And take notice of the verb tense here. Who loved us. There is only one verse in the entire New Testament that says he loves us. Present tense. It's always in the past tense. You know why? Because it's always pointing back to the cross. It's pointing back to where he demonstrated this love for us. Anything present would be a lesser expression of love. He is always pointing back to when it was demonstrated, when he gave his son on the cross, because it is reinstating that he foreknew us. It was even way back in eternity past. Think of that. He is taking all of these things. Nothing is wasted when you are a believer. That is the greatest good. He is not here to make us comfortable in this life. He is here to show us through his love how he is going to assist us, making us more holy into the image of Christ. And he is for us. He is with us. And he is providing for us. I have this picture of him. All things are the potter molding us, right? And the clay isn't just going to be this misshapen bowl or vase. It's going to be the image of Christ. What a wonderful thing. This leads to our last and final point in verses 38 and 39, our confidence of security. Now, if we were to go on, which we will not, but if we went to Romans 9, this really stresses God's sovereignty in salvation, his right to show mercy to who he wants to show mercy, and to really give redemption to those that he has elected. And the placement of this passage that we have today is between the sections where Paul has really laid out all of the gospel truths, but then it's linking it to all of these sovereign providences and the assurances that God cannot stop loving his people. Our Father, God, decided to set his special salvific, that's what it's called, salvation, salvific love on us. Why would he go to all those lengths to just let us go? It makes no sense. But when we're in the midst of a trial, we can make things make sense in our brain, right? So we need to prepare our minds to think on these things and prepare before. these things come. When Paul says that nothing can separate us from God's love, he means that even we do not have the capacity to do something that would allow us to be snatched from his hand. That gives me great comfort, because I can do some really dumb things, some horrible things. I do not have the capacity to thwart God's plans or to remove his love for me. And as we who believe in him pursue holiness, we must also be very aware that we must keep ourselves in the love of God. Now, we know that this is a work of God, but we, our part, is to diligently pursue obedience, right? That's a loving thing to do. As Jesus told the apostles, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. That's saying something that we have a part of, right? If you keep my commandments, he goes on to say, and this is from John 15, you will abide in my love. See, that's the key. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. See, we're to mirror what Christ did in this life. He ends by saying, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy be made full. See, ladies, the doctrine of election really gives us this sense of security that what he began, he will finish, right? And there is a reason why in Ephesians 6, he tells us that this is a battle, right? He says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against what? Oh, look. Oh, I erased it. It's in our passage. Rulers, powers, right? These things. He says, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, from outward and inward. Wicked forces, evil people, evil circumstances. I mean, Satan is on full attack of believers. Where is he going to try and get you? God doesn't love you. Look, he's letting you go through that. He's not coming to your rescue. The accuser. He's going after God's love. And yet, God wants his people to persevere. He is preserving them, but he wants them to be diligent in the battle that they are in, which leads us to this great doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. I love this. This is also called eternal security. And I grew up in a church that did not believe this, where you could lose your salvation. And I mean, I've heard MacArthur say, if he could lose his salvation, he would, right? I think each one of us would. We'd fall in and out of grace, I mean, billions of times each day. But we could say, once saved, always saved, right? We're held by God. The simple explanation of this doctrine is really saying that you can never lose your salvation. Now, we all know people, maybe in our own families, maybe you experienced this in your own life, where they truly thought they were saved, and they showed fruit for quite a while, and there was evidence there, and then all of a sudden they walked away from the faith, or they, you know, not just sinned, but like turned away from God. And all of a sudden it's like, we're wondering, were they really a Christian? Were they not? What? You know, it makes no sense. And so when we don't understand that, we try and go, well, they were, they've just fallen away. It's not a thing, right? Biblically, if you are saved, there are times you can go through a period of time of sin. I don't recommend it, but you're not going to lose your salvation. But these people that walk away and reject God, they were never truly saved. So it's not like they had it it appeared to us like they had it, but God knows, right? And so we need to be careful when we apply these things. But for those that are born again, you can't be unborn once you're born, right? You will, because the Holy Spirit lives in you. You cannot be separated from God in any way if you have truly found salvation. You can be sure that once that salvation is real, you are His forever. There is great confidence in that. But the enemy will try and go after that too. How many times have you doubted your faith throughout the years? You know, sometimes we meet with women and they're like, I don't know if I'm saved because you guys keep saying, are you really saved? You know, we want you to examine. Scripture says that. Examine to see whether you are truly in the faith. But when you go to the Word and you see what it means to be saved, there are ways you can know. But really, time will tell, right? But you can know that God's word is true, because God, once He saves you, you are eternally His. The moment you have salvation is the moment that you get eternal life. And how long is eternal life? Eternally. It's not something you get once you go to heaven. You get it right now, and now you live forever, right? Well, one thing I want to encourage you as we close. Know this about God's love. God's love for you is perfect. He will never love you any more or any less than He does right now. You need to know that. Because right now, He fully loves you. That's hard to remember. Your actions do not affect God's love. Your actions can glorify Him, bring Him honor, be well-pleasing. They can also grieve Him and sadden Him, but they never, ever affect His love that He has for you. He loves you fully and completely right here, right now. You can rest in that. A.W. Pink tells us a few things about God's love for His children. There's 7 of them, but they're really short, and I would encourage you to write them down. The first one about God's love for His children, he says that the love of God is uninfluenced. In other words, nothing we do or have done in the past has an influence on His love. The only reason why God loves any is only found in His sovereign will. God has loved His people from everlasting, and therefore there is nothing in us that could cause that love to be changed. You see, God did not love us because we loved Him. But He loved us before we even had an inkling that we needed to be loved. He's never influenced by who we are and what we do. Like I said, we can bring Him glory, but He doesn't waver like we do. Our love fluctuates, right? Based on how people are with us. He never does. To the contrary, there was everything in us to repel Him, and yet He chose to love us. Do you see? It's all Him. Number 2, His love is eternal. His love is eternal. Biblically, God loved His people before heaven and earth even existed. Before the foundation of the world, we've said it over and over, but maybe you need to recite this in your own heart. And since God's love toward me had no beginning, it cannot have any end. It's eternal. Number 3, God's love is sovereign. That means that He loves whom He pleases. He gets to choose. And it follows that God's love is uninfluenced by anything in us, like we just talked about. We love him because he loves us, and his love definitely affects us, but our faults and our failures and our sins don't affect him. He's sovereign. He's the controller. Number four, his love is infinite. That means that his love has no limit. A.W. Pink says, there is a depth to it, to his love, which none can fathom. There is a height to it which none can scale. There is a length and a breadth to which defies measurement. The love of God, ladies, is for us. It's beyond measure. It's super abundant. We can never run out of it. There's no limit. Number five, God's love for us is immutable. That means it does not change. It's not affected by our emotions or our actions. It is steady and it is consistent. Number six, his love for us is holy. It's perfect and pure. And number seven, God's love for us is gracious. It is giving. It acts towards his children, the objects of his love. Do you know that? That you are the object of his affection? When we talked about the Holy Spirit praying for us, it's as if no one else exists. That kind of love is God's for us. Do we not see that perfectly when we look at Christ on the cross for us? And if he loves us like that, there is absolutely nothing that we will ever do or come up against that will separate us from this perfect love. We already have it. We don't need to do anything for it. And soon, very soon, we will be with this one who loves us in this way, and we will get to love him back. So as we close our time together, let us end with this benediction. Out of the book of Jude, verse 25. This is such a wonderful and securing promise that the Lord will keep us in to the very end. It says, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Why? Because he, ladies, is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. Let's pray. Almighty God, what can we say to something like that? We love you. We love you imperfectly and not in the way that you love us, but oh Lord, we do love you. Increase our love for you. Thank you for what you've done. Have this love affect our lives and our actions and our obedience, not to attain anything, but to please you. Thank you. And we give this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.